Thanks, Brother Cameron, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. We know from Daniel chapter 11 that without a shadow of a doubt, we are living in what the Bible calls the times of the end. We have seen the drying up of the Euphrates power. We've seen the three unclean spirits like frogs go forth. We've seen the restoration of Israel to the land and the alignment of nations as foretold. And we, brothers and sisters, are rightly expecting our Lord to return at any time. Malachi was written to a people who likewise were expecting their Lord to return. And when he did, when he came suddenly, they weren't ready. The stirring message of the book of Malachi, brothers and sisters and young people, is this, that the messenger of the covenant is coming again. And what Malachi tells us is that history will repeat itself. And so it's imperative that we lay to heart the message of this book. So where did we get to in our last class? Or where are we up to now? Tonight we hope to consider two separate but related topics. First of all, the coming of the messenger of the covenant. And secondly, in chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, a call to return. Now, this next section begins with another of the many questions that we read through the book of Malachi, questions that are posed by the people of Israel. And our aim is going to be not just simply to look at the answer to the question, but to ask ourselves, what does that say about God? What does the question and the answer say about God? And the reason why we want to do that is simply this. You might recall in our first class, we asked the question, what is it that we can use in life to be our anchor? We know we will expect that there will be a drift over time in the lifestyle and the faithfulness of the community as we approach the return of Christ. So what can we do to anchor ourselves so that we don't drift? And we said the answer was this, and I know it sounds simple, but it's true. It's to understand the name of God and to let that shape our life. So as we consider these questions in the remainder of the book, we're not just going to simply be looking at a question and answer session, but we want to ask ourselves and to probe deeper and to say, what does this say about the name of the Father, about the character of God? You know, Christ was a master at doing just that. When he was asked a question, almost invariably, he would respond in a way that had something to do with his knowledge of the Father. When asked, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. He responded, I am the God of Abraham, or my father is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And every time when you look at it, when you read through the gospel records, the answer that Christ gave was somehow had line of sight or was tied to his understanding and belief in the character of the Father. The questions in Malachi are there to expose the gaps in their understanding of the character of God. And those principles are important for Israel as ourselves as well. And therefore, although we may not contemplate the particular questions that they asked, what's relevant is this, that the principle that underlines the question and the character that underpins the question is what we want to look at. So the remainder of the book centers around two questions that are tied to one such character or attribute of the Father. And the two questions are, where is the God of judgment? And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances? And so they had concluded, well, there's no harm in doing what's wrong. And there's no benefit in doing what's right. And you know, those questions would not have been asked if Israel understood the character of God. The principle is this, that ties really those two questions together. Where is the God of judgment, and what profit is that we have kept his ordinance? They asked, where is the God of judgment? And in response, God unveils the impending judgments of the messenger of the covenant. And those judgments would bear witness that he is a just God. They also asked, what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance? And in response, God unveils the future blessings of the messenger of the covenant. And those blessings will reveal that he is a just God and a saviour. So, what's important here is this. The principle is that God cannot save those who do not believe that he is a just God and a saviour. Romans tells us, doesn't it? We must declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, says Paul. So the gap in Israel's comprehension of God's justice and saving grace would cost them salvation. And our aim in these remaining studies is to ensure that we delve deeper beyond the questions to understand what it says about the character of God. Now, when we think of God's judgments, and we know that as we've gone through the minor prophets, it speaks a lot of God's judgments, it might seem like a negative message. The reality is that God's words of warning are an expression of his love. He's not willing that any should perish. He wants to save. And that's why he's telling us about what lies ahead for our generation. And brothers and sisters, one day, God willing, we will say, I'm thankful that you told me. It saved my family. So there is a place for warning, and Malachi is one of those places. To turn it on its head, we could say, well, how would we feel if God never warned us about what was ahead? Malachi is a call to change our life, not to be despondent. It's a call to be prepared, to hold fast, to support and encourage one another. And if we do, God says, I'm going to take you to be part of my special treasure, and we will be healed by the rays of the Sun of Righteousness. So, chapter 2, verse 17. Ye have wearied Yahweh with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of Yahweh, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? Malachi says that they had wearied God, yet Isaiah says, the creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not, neither is weary. And the word wearied means to gasp, as in exhaustion. Well, they hadn't exhausted God's energy, but they had exhausted his patience. They had grieved him. They'd just spent 70 years in captivity, and they asked the question, where is the God of judgment? But you see, not only had they accused God of being lax in justice, but they'd gone to the next level. They had accused him of approving evil, and that was reprehensible. Well, what prompted them to throw those accusations at God? You see, they had seen the wicked prosper with impunity. The prosperity of the wicked has exercised the minds of many in Scripture. Asaph was one of those, and he wrote in Psalm 73, but as for me, My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Verily, I have cleansed my hands in vain and washed my hands in innocency. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Asaph overcame his spiritual disillusionment by contemplating realities beyond this life. It was only in the sanctuary that he lifted his thoughts to the unseen, and that sanctuary bore witness to eternal truths and invisible things. We all need to spend time in the sanctuary of prayer. The people wanted God to show them judgment. And in the first six verses of chapter 3, God reveals that judgment was coming. But the judgments would not fall on those that they anticipated, nor for the reasons they assumed. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, "For I am Yahweh, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You see, were it not that God had made covenants concerning Jacob, God could have consumed them. But on account of those covenants, God says, "I'm not going to consume you, but I am going to purify you, Israel, for my name's sake." And the one who was going to do the purifying was the one, the Lord, whom they sought. When you think about it, that message must have absolutely shattered their expectations. They must have been stunned to hear that. They thought that they were doing okay. It was a stark warning, not only for them, but for us, brothers and sisters, that live on the cusp of the coming of the messenger of the covenant. There was a reason why God was going to purify them rather than destroy them. I'd like you to turn with me to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 21. "And say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the nations shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." What's it saying? God's intention has always been to be sanctified in Israel before the nations. That is his covenant to the nation to be their God and for them to be his people. To be sanctified in them involved placing his tabernacle and sanctuary in the midst of them. And the issue was, he could not and he would not place his sanctuary in the midst of an unclean people. Why? Because the nations would look at the people and say, why did the God of Israel put his sanctuary in the midst of an unclean people? That's why God said in verse 23 that he would cleanse them. And so that principle, if you like, is key to understanding the first six verses of Malachi chapter 3 in all its contexts. The focus is on the cleansing of God's people so that he could dwell among them. So with that in mind, let's go back to Malachi chapter 3. In Malachi's day, the temple in Jerusalem was in the midst of an unclean people, and God was going to send Nehemiah, the messenger of the covenant, back from Persia to his temple to cleanse it. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith Yahweh of hosts." Before the coming of Nehemiah, Malachi was sent to prepare the way before him. And that's really a play on the name of Malachi, which means my messenger. We might know that the Hebrew word for angel is Malak. So we've got Malachi, the messenger of God. So we just need to be clear that there are two distinct persons. There's the messenger, who was Malachi, and the messenger of the covenant, who was in the initial context, Nehemiah. And as we know, when Nehemiah came, he was like a refiner's fire. He purified the temple and the Levites, verses 2 and 3. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. Do you remember what Nehemiah did? We know this from chapter 13. He evicted Tobiah from the temple and cast forth all of his stuff out of the temple. He cleansed the chambers of the temple. He brought again the vessels of the house of God. He restored the tithes and offerings, separated the people from the nations. He was a swift witness against the adulterers and against the false swearers. Nehemiah is styled the messenger of the covenant because he came to bring the people to account for breaking the covenants that they had made. And the sobering thing is that Israel were condemned by the one that they sought after. It never entered their head that their Lord would reject them. How could they be so mistaken? The simple answer is, they professed to know their Lord, but didn't. Well, were it not for some key passages in the New Testament, we might think that Nehemiah was the complete fulfillment of those first few verses of Malachi chapter 3. As we probably know, Malachi was a type of another messenger that would come after him. And that messenger would go before an even greater messenger of the covenant. And the words of Christ and of some other writers in the New Testament leave us with no doubt that we are to look for a much greater application of the words in the first few verses of chapter 3. John the Baptist was a messenger who was sent to prepare the way. We've got a number of passages there from Matthew, Luke and John, and perhaps the key one that we'll just read out is from Matthew, the words of the Lord himself. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. That's Malachi chapter 3. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. So we're left in absolutely no doubt that there is another context in which we are to read these words and apply the messenger to John the Baptist. And by inference, of course, that means that the messenger of the covenant would be Christ. So this realization opens a new dimension to the words of Malachi. All of the things said of this messenger of the covenant are to find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So what we need to appreciate is that some of the things said of the messenger of the covenant will be accomplished by Christ at his second advent. So all of a sudden, the things which may have seemed to be just historical and back in the times of Nehemiah are prophetic, and that's what makes Malachi all of a sudden very applicable to our day, to you and I. In fact, it makes the words most applicable to our day, for the work of Christ will far exceed that of Nehemiah in its extent and effect. Now, you may be aware that there's a judgment spoken of in Malachi 3, and there's another judgment spoken of in Malachi chapter 4 as well. And the table that I'm about to put on the screen will hopefully help us to put these two judgments in context. So just to help you follow the table, we've got three columns, which are different time settings: the days of Malachi, Christ's first advent, and Christ's second advent. And on the rows, we've got the various attributes that relate to the messenger and messenger of the covenant. So we can see, for example, if we cast our eyes down the first column, the days of Malachi, the key passage is Nehemiah 13, verse 7, that informs us of who the messenger and messenger of the covenant refer to. And on that second last row, my point is not working again, we've got connection with Malachi chapter 3. So in the days of Malachi, we do see an application of those, or a connection, if you like, of those first five verses to the days of Malachi. So far as the first advent of Christ is concerned, the messenger is John the Baptist. The messenger of the covenant is Jesus of Nazareth. And I've called him Jesus of Nazareth for a particular reason, because we're speaking here of his first advent. As far as the connection with Malachi 3 is concerned, it obviously has a connection with verse 1. And to some extent to verse 2, but primarily the remainder of those verses will find fulfillment in his second advent. And you can read the third column for yourself. Note I've got an asterisk against Elijah there. He will be yet another messenger, because he's spoken of at the end of chapter 4. But we need to understand, and I appreciate for those down the back, it's going to be a bit hard to read the note, so I'll read it to you. That Elijah will come after the judgment seat, Elijah will appear to scattered Israel before Christ is manifested to them. So in that sense, from the perspective of scattered Israel, Elijah will come as a messenger in the same way as what Malachi and John the Baptist did. Now, as I said, so far as the fulfillment of Malachi, Malachi 3 is concerned, it's spread across the two advents of Christ. Now, you might say, well, that seems a bit unusual. You're saying that, like, verse 1 applies to his first advent, and then the subsequent verses of chapter 3 to his second advent. Is that right? Well, there's a good reason for it, as we shall see, but it's not uncommon. We might recall that in Zechariah, in chapter 9, verse 9, it applies to Christ's first advent, and then the very next verse applies to his second. And we see that that feature, if you like, in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. We've got verses that relate to AD 70, and then it just jumps in time to the return of Christ. There's a good reason, once again, for that. So how did John the Baptist prepare the way for Christ? Well, in the words of Zacharias, his father, he gave knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. He gave light to them that sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, and he guided their feet into the way of peace. When John began preaching at Jordan, it was the first time in 400 years that the voice of a prophet had been heard in Israel. So what was it that caused Jerusalem, Judea, and all those neighboring areas to come and to hear the word of this man? Well, you see, he preached the baptism of repentance, and he lived by his message. John the Baptist didn't do any miracles, and yet he galvanized the attention of that people because they could look at that man and see, yep, he's living by what he's preaching. And the climax of John's work was to baptize Jesus at Jordan and proclaim him as the Lamb of God. So began the ministry of Christ. So how was he the messenger of the covenant at his first advent? So we're talking, if you like, about that second column. I'll leave that up for a little while longer in case you're taking notes. Like Nehemiah, at his first advent, Christ came to bring Israel to account for their responsibilities to their covenant. And that's, again, why he's called the messenger of the covenant. He did indeed come to his temple. At the first Passover of his ministry, he went into the temple, and as we know, he made a scourge of small cords, and he drove out of the temple the sheep, the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He taught in the temple, he disputed in the temple, and his life could be epitomized in these brief words. And in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. His word did have a refining effect on the lives of some individuals. And as a result, we read, some offered up spiritual sacrifices well-pleasing to God, says Paul. But it's evident that at his first advent, he did not refine the nation in the way that Malachi predicted that the messenger of the covenant would. For the most part, when he came to his own received him not, and they crucified the one that they claimed to seek, the one that they claimed to delight in. What that means is that Jesus Christ started a work of cleansing that he never finished. And that, brothers and sisters, is a guarantee that he's coming back to finish what he started. Why was it that Christ never fulfilled the refining work at his first advent? Well, there is a fundamental reason that involves the covenant. At his first advent, Christ came to confirm the covenant made to the fathers, and confirm means to bring the covenant into effect, and that confirmation required his death. The covenant made with Abraham and Christ involved an everlasting inheritance. However, in order for the inheritors to receive an everlasting inheritance, they had to first receive forgiveness and redemption. That forgiveness required the death of the mediator of that covenant. And the Spirit expresses those words this way: much more, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now you'll notice that the apostle refers to the new covenant. Why is the covenant that was made with Abraham called the new covenant when it was made before the covenant that was at Sinai? Any thoughts? Anyone? Why is it called the new covenant?
Because it was made before
That's exactly right. It came into effect after the covenant that was made at Sinai. Thanks, Jamie. So, as I've got, as been said, the covenant with Abraham is called the new covenant because it was brought into effect after the old covenant was made at Sinai. So the newness relates not to when it was made, but when it was confirmed. So it's evident, brothers and sisters, that we are directed to look for a future application of the verses in chapter 3 beyond Nehemiah and beyond Christ's first, first advent. Christ is yet to complete his work as the messenger of the covenant. And that title is more, those words are more than just a title, it's a guarantee. Why is it a guarantee? Because without his return, that covenant cannot be fulfilled. And that's why Malachi says so emphatically, he shall come, because he must to fulfill the terms of the covenant. And Brother Thomas picks up on that point when he says, but on the ground that he cannot lie, what does the nature of the case necessitate in order to fulfill the promise to Abraham and Christ? This is the answer, and let the reader mark it well. To meet the demands of the covenant, it is indispensable that Jesus Christ return to Canaan and that he raise Abraham from the dead. Reason and scripture agree with this. I love passages like that. I don't know about you, but there's just such certainty about it that gives you a real injection of confidence. So, he will come yet again as the messenger of the covenant, but in a different context. You see, when he came the first time, he came to fulfill God's commitment to the covenant. But when he comes again, he comes to determine whether we have fulfilled our commitment to the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant that he died for. What are we required to do to fulfill our commitment to the Abrahamic covenant? The simple answer is to believe and obey the gospel. Once we are baptized into that covenant, we can never absolve our obligation to it. Soon our Lord will return, and the command will go forth to gather together my saints unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Christ will come suddenly to his temple, as Nehemiah did. Christ likened himself to a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. In his own words, Christ said he will come at a time when you think not. I will come as a thief in the night. Christ will come as a thief in the night to all of the world, and sadly to many of the brotherhood. But there will be a remnant in the brotherhood who will be ready. As Paul said, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. On what grounds do we say that Christ will come as a thief to many in the brotherhood? And the answer is the precedence of Scripture. Christ's return is likened to the days of Noah. When Moses returned from the mount, he found Israel naked. When Nehemiah returned from Persia to Judah, he found the temple desecrated. And the whole nation, says Malachi, the whole nation had robbed him. At Christ's first advent, he found the temple to be a den of thieves and the nation in gross darkness. Not only that, Malachi says in the next verse, in verse 2, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? It's a question that infers not all. And so Paul says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. As we said earlier, God wants to be honoured through his people, which is why he's working to purify and to transform us. God wants to make us a holy habitation, as he does for Israel. And that's Christ's work with us now and with Israel in the future. Our refining is now, brothers and sisters. You see, when Christ returns, our day of opportunity will have come to an end. And that's what it means in Revelation when it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. By what means are we to be cleansed? And in short, as Christ said, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So in the quiet choices, the unseen sacrifices, and the daily tests of integrity, each of us is being formed. As we read in Ezekiel 37, Christ is going to establish God's sanctuary in the heart of his land, but he can't do that until God is in the heart of his people. And that's the subject of verses 2 and 3. Well, reading from verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto Yahweh an offering in righteousness. And we should have noted as well, at the end of verse 2 says, he will be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. So did you notice the emphasis on purifying? Refiner's fire, fuller's soap, purifier of silver, purify the sons of Levi, purify them as gold. Christ is coming not to destroy his people, but to purify them. They will pass through the fire, but not be destroyed as a people, though the rebels will be purged out. And that's the significance of the burning bush. Just how that refining will take place, brothers and sisters, is a subject all of its own, which could occupy many nights. And the mystery of the covenant of the Holy Land explains it in detail. So tonight we're going to give just a very brief sketch in the time we've got. The refining agents that God will use are the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. The refiner's fire, as we know, brought metals to a searing heat, drawing out their hidden impurities to be lifted away. The fuller's soap, on the other hand, was an alkali cleanser derived from plant ash, and it was applied with vigorous and forceful techniques, such as pounding and treading, to purge garments of their embedded purities. They are the means that God uses to purify when other ways have failed. So how will Christ use these means to purify his people? Well, let's consider firstly the refining of Judah. The Jews in the land, styled Judah, will be refined by the fiery judgments of Armageddon. Concerning this, Zechariah says, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith Yahweh, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, Yahweh is my God. 2/3, brothers and sisters, of a population of 10 million is 6.6 million people. That's more than were lost in the Holocaust. And as a result of that terrible ordeal, a third part will acknowledge their God and be converted. Well, what about the Jews that are scattered throughout all the world, including those Jews that are actually taken captive out of the land at Armageddon? Following Christ's return, the Jews outside the land, styled Israel, will be gathered to Zion through the work of Elijah. In describing this second Exodus, Ezekiel says, "And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face. Like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith Adonai Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me." So just as the rod is used to beat out the impurity of garments, the rod of correction will be used to remove the rebels from the nation. And these Jews will be brought into, as it says, the bond of the covenant. Which covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. So what is going to prompt those Jews that are scattered throughout all of Europe to leave their comfortable homes and go to Zion? Well, you see, after Armageddon, Elijah and some of that refined third of Judah will be sent to preach the gospel to those scattered Jews. And the scattered Jews will be invited to repent and submit to their King, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Zion. And they will be disposed to go back. Why? Well, you see, because anti-Semitism will have reached unprecedented levels throughout the world. Keep in mind that at the time when this happened, there are Jews taken captive out of their land and scattered in other parts of the world. So they will be disposed to respond to Elijah. But their separation will be resisted by their captors, who will suffer God's judgment as a result. And so the Jews' struggle and victory over their captors will be typified by the Jews' resistance to their enemies in the days of Esther. When the decree of Mordecai went throughout 127 provinces that the Jews were to defend themselves, Esther chapter 8. Having been separated, the Jews will be gathered into the wilderness under the leadership of Elijah. And there, God will purge out the rebels in a similar way to the first Exodus from Egypt. And at the end of 40 years, Elijah will present a people to their king whose faith has been refined by fire and whose garments are pure and white. And then, as Ezekiel 37 says, Israel will be one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And the nations shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So special mention is made in Malachi 3 verse 3 of the sons of Levi. Why? Well, because they led the children astray. And as we know from Ezekiel 44, God has a future work for them, but not before they too are purified. And when they have been purified, as verse 4 says, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto Yahweh, as in the days of old, as in former years. Now, just very quickly, it's worth noting that in verse 5, or it's worth noting that these people said that they looked for their Lord, the one whom they delighted in. And yet they were sorcerers, adulterers, false swearers, oppressors of hirelings, oppressors of widows, unjust to strangers, fearless of God. They professed that they knew God, but in works they denied him. They committed all of those things. All of those things are in one chapter of Leviticus. There was no excuse. And if the word of God is true, then sadly we can expect to see the same decline prior to the return of Christ. We all pray, brothers and sisters, for the return of Christ. We all profess to love him, don't we? We all profess to delight in him. And so did they. Malachi is a call to be ruthlessly honest with ourselves, lest we too become cursed and lose our crown of righteousness. That brings us to the next section in verses 7 to 12, which we're going to deal with fairly briefly. In verse 5, God enumerated a number of evils, as we have just seen, things that he witnessed against. But there's one thing that he doesn't mention in that verse that is singled out by God in the next section. It's something that we wouldn't even thought to be placed amongst those serious sins. And it is withholding from God what is due to him. God calls it robbery. And that's what this next section is about, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith Yahweh of hosts. But ye say, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Can you imagine the shame of standing before a ruler or a king and being accused of robbing him? God says, I'm a great king. In going away from God's ordinances, they have gone away from him. And it's a disturbing reality to know that they didn't know that they had robbed him. Such was the blinding effect of sin. There was a need to return. And that, of course, is the theme of Zechariah, which was contemporary with Malachi. Zechariah says, turn unto me, O Israel. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says God. That's the divine etiquette. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. God is prepared to wait patiently for man and to turn to him, for man to turn to him, but we must humbly come to him. When the prodigal son turned his face toward home, there was someone waiting who saw him a long way off and, having compassion, ran to meet him. That's our Heavenly Father. As verse 8 says, they had robbed God. And if you've ever been robbed, as we unfortunately have, it leaves you with several distinct feelings. A feeling of vulnerability, a feeling that your personal space has been violated. But beyond everything else, there's an overwhelming sense that you've been treated with contempt and that the robbers had no regard for the harm they caused. When we rob God, brothers and sisters, he doesn't feel vulnerable or violated, but he does feel devalued. When we hold back from God, we're denying him what is rightly due to him, and that's why he calls it robbery. If we rob him, we're showing him what we think of him. We're showing him that we have no regard for the hurt that we cause him in robbing him. And may we never give God reason to feel that way. Have you ever wondered why special mention is made of tithing? What makes it different from all the things that are mentioned in verse 5? Why is it singled out? The answer is to be found in the significance of the tithes. What were the tithes? Well, there's a couple of passages that we can learn from. It was a heave offering, and it means to be lifted up, to signify lifting up some of your possessions to show that they were dedicated to God. And every 3 years, Israel were to bring those tithes. But in Nehemiah's day, because there were no tithes being brought, the Levites had fled every man to his own field. You see, this is the point. The tithe was representative of the whole. And in offering it to Yahweh, the offerer was acknowledging that everything comes from God. So tithing wasn't a tax. Whatever you give, pay in tax, belongs to the governor, whoever it may be. But the remainder is yours. In the case of the tithes, everything belonged to God, including the 9/10 that you kept. So the 10th was offered in faith as a recognition of that principle. God could have kept the 9/10 and said, don't worry, you don't need to offer anything. But he doesn't. He wants to test our faith in giving. So tithing was an acknowledgement that everything belongs to God. And what have we been given that belongs to God? Everything, including our life. In a nutshell, the principle of tithing is to give back to God what he has given to us. The fruits of the field were a natural expression of that, and on the spiritual plane, God has given us life, and he wants that back too. So why was tithing singled out? Because their attitude to tithing epitomized their attitude to God. They weren't prepared to give to God what belonged to him. And as a result of that, he says in verse 9, "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." God says the whole nation had robbed him, everyone withheld from God, copying the meager gifts of their neighbours as though comparison could justify compromise. They were measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves. And in so doing, they were not wise. In those days, if you patterned yourself on the majority, then you were consigning your destiny to the wind. To thoughtfully imitate the majority is to walk a path with no map. In Malachi's day, there were few good examples. And we need, brothers and sisters, in the last days, to be circumspect about what examples we follow. You know, when it comes to giving, what I've experienced, brothers and sisters, and what some older couples in the truth have experienced is this, that now is the time to give. We can give lots of reasons why we don't give now. We're saving for a house. We've got children's school fees. Then we've got children's uni fees. We're saving for weddings. We're saving for retirement. There will never be a time when there isn't some competing thing in our life to take our resources. It was a lack of faith that made them withhold tithing. And so God says in verse 10, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and now I will open the windows of heaven." We don't have time to look at it, but he's alluding to a time in Israel's history in 2 Kings 6, when Israel was besieged, or Samaria was besieged by the Syrians. And Elisha declared that a measure of wheat would be sold for a single shekel. And one of the king's counselors scoffed, saying, "Ha, if Yahweh could make windows in heaven, might this be?" Yet the word came true, and that man who scoffed was trampled in the gate. If they gave, God promised to send rain and rebuke the devourer for their sakes. In other words, if you manifest the faith of Abraham, then I'll bestow upon you the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And what a wonderful time that will be, brothers and sisters, when all nations shall call them blessed, and ye shall be a delightsome land. And as Ezekiel says, "And the nations shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." And even just during the last week or two, looking at some of the items in the media and seeing people just spit out of their mouth the words, "You filthy Zionist," what a change, what a beautiful change that will be, that Donald Trump will never bring to pass. Only the messenger of the covenant can. Well, let's summarize what we've seen tonight, brothers and sisters and young people. When Israel envied the prosperity of the wicked, they disbelieved that God is a just God and a savior. Knowing God's character anchors our lives through trial and provides confident hope of his blessings. God's warnings are an expression of his love. He wants to turn us to him. Our opportunity for refinement of character is now. The furnace of the present moment is not for punishment, but preparation. Nehemiah typed Christ's future work as the messenger of the covenant. At his first advent, Christ laid down his life to confirm God's covenant with Abraham. When Christ returns, he will purify Israel like gold in the fire, readying them for the sanctuary of God to dwell among them. In that transformation, they will be bound to the new covenant. The Jews dwelling in the land will be refined in the crucible of Armageddon. The Jews scattered among the nations will be drawn out and purified in the wilderness of the people. All Israel robbed God. Our values and dedication to God ought to be patterned on Christ, not others. Tithing symbolizes the whole that God rightly deserves. In God's eyes, our attitude to the principle of tithing reveals our inner man. The time is nearing, brothers and sisters, when the Lord whom we seek shall suddenly come to his living temple. He will take to himself those who have lived by the covenant that he died for, those who had not withheld from giving all to God.